This message, titled Temptation, from James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, I assume this morning that most of us, even if we are not experts, you might say, in gardening or experts in planting trees, most of us are probably aware of the fact that if a tree is going to grow big and strong, it needs a number of essential things. That shouldn't surprise most of us. We know that, right? We know that if we plant a tree, there are a number of things that are absolutely necessary for the vitality of that tree. For instance, we need to be able to plant that tree in good soil. If you put it in bad soil, the tree will never grow. We understand, even from the youngest years of our elementary school days, that if a tree is going to grow, it needs sunshine. That if a tree is going to grow, it needs water. We understand some of these basic and simple things. But I wonder this morning if you are aware of the fact that there is another natural element that is necessary for the growth of a tree. That if the roots of the tree will dig deep and grow strong, there is another element aside from soil, water, and sunshine that is needed. The very thing that is needed is wind. A tree, if its roots will grow deep, a tree, if it will grow strong and healthy, actually needs wind. Wind, as it blows against the tree, causes it to sway, also acts as an essential thing for its growth, strengthening it, sturdying it, bringing that tree into the fullness of maturity. If a tree were planted in an environment where there was no wind, as scientists have experimented with, they have often found that that tree is weak and easily topples. And I begin that way this morning. If we can, so to speak, take a page from the book of creation, it is easy for us to draw a spiritual lesson from that which creation demonstrates. And that spiritual lesson is simply this, that if the root of faith is going to dig deep, and if our faith is going to grow strong in this life, then one of the things that is needed for the strengthening of our faith is the blowing of the wind. And in many ways, that's precisely what James is saying in this opening chapter of this letter. James is telling us that there are various winds that blow on a daily basis in the Christian life. And those winds are intended that we might have the root of faith dug deeply, that we might, each of us, be strengthened and grow in the truth of God. And as we have been seeing, James notes, doesn't he, that those winds really blow from two directions. On the one hand, we have the wind of trial, those things that come and test our faith. Those circumstances, those situations, those events, those crosses, those losses that seek to test the grip that we have upon the truth of Jesus Christ and all of his promises. And we have seen in detail the way in which James has told us that the wind of trial is intended to produce in us endurance, and that endurance is intended to produce in us spiritual maturity so that we will be complete, lacking nothing. Well, now in verse 13, James addresses the second wind that blows on a daily basis in the Christian life. He turns from focusing upon trials to focusing upon temptation. The temptation is a daily reality in the life of a Christian. It is a daily reality of our routine, and the way in which we respond to temptation, just like the way we respond to trials, is of the utmost importance. And so this morning, I want to begin introducing us to this subject that James takes up in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, the subject of temptation. And I want to begin this way as we come to these words, simply by asking you to do three things this morning. I want to come to these words and ask each of us, myself and you, to do three things. I want us to remember, I want us to understand, and I want each of us this morning to be honest. And so I want to look at those as my three points this morning. First, I want you to remember. I want you to remember. In particular, what do I want each of us to remember this morning? I want you to remember this morning the situation that the people that James is writing to have found themselves in. And what do I mean by that? Let's look again at verse 1 of this letter. In verse 1, as is typical of New Testament letters, the author identifies himself and then he goes on to identify those to whom he is writing. And so in James chapter 1, verse 1, we read this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Or as it is variously translated in some of your copies of God's word, to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the nations. I don't want to dwell unnecessarily long here, but I do want you to remember these people to whom James is writing. James is writing to a group of people that have been scattered throughout the nations. They've been dispersed. They have left their homes through persecution or other reasons. They are a people who have left their homes. There's a good chance that many of them left family, many of them left friends, many of them left their earthly vocations. They are a people who are scattered in the midst of the nations. They are a people who have been forced, so to speak, to live in foreign lands. Or as we have seen in times past, we may summarize it this way: they are strangers living in strange places. Wherever they are a people who find themselves not at home. And why do I want you to remember that this morning? I want you to remember that this morning because there is a tremendous parallel in that to be drawn to you and me. Because in many ways, brothers and sisters, what is said of these people is and must always be spiritually true of every Christian. It is a fitting description of where any child of God at all times in this life finds themselves. We are not at home. We live in this culture, but we don't find ourselves at home in this culture. We live in this society, but we are not at home in this society. We live in this world, but as Christians, as those who are seeking to do what Christians have been called to do, inevitably, we find we are not at home in this world. I don't need to take long to prove this, do I? The things that this world values are not the things that we value here. The morals of this world are not the morals of Christianity. The purposes of society and the culture around us are not the purposes of Christians. The hopes that people and society and unbelievers have around us are not the same hopes that Christians have. Brothers and sisters, Scripture is clear on this point. The ways of this world and the ways in which people live their lives in this passing present age is not the way Christians live. And we inevitably find ourselves daily to be strangers in a strange land. But maybe we don't. Because if I can be afforded a point of criticism this morning, This is perhaps one of the greatest problems with the church in America. That far, far too many of us are seeking to carve out a cozy corner in this world. We want to fit in. We want to look like the world. We want to act like the world. We want to laugh like the world. We want to be like the world. And that's not just a problem for us here in 21st century America. It's actually also a problem for those to whom James is writing, which is why in James chapter 4, James comes out in very strong language. Don't you know friendship with the world means you are God's enemy? That's what it means, James says, and that's what we need to remember. But here, brothers and sisters, we need to remember that James is writing to strangers in a strange land, to those who don't find themselves quite at home. And it's important for us to remember that. It's important because, brothers and sisters, this helps us to appreciate the message of James. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by appreciating the message of James by reminding ourselves and remembering that we don't belong in this world? Well, we need to come to this and realize, what is it that James is saying to those who don't find themselves at home, to those who find themselves at odds with culture and at odds with society and at odds with the world around them? What is James's message? Well, I'll tell you what James's message is not. James's message is not, well, figure out how you can get as much political power as you can and trust in politics. James's message is not, well, here's what you got, go Christianize culture. James's message is not even, as good as it is, let me give you a bunch of evangelistic methods to go and share with those around you. That's not James's message. James's message is not, well, you better prepare for the worst. Be doomsday preppers. Figure out how you're going to survive a nasty culture. Now, what is James's message? In a very mundane, very mundane, very ordinary way, James's message is simple: be a Christian. When you don't feel at home in the world around you, endure in faith and resist temptation. That's James's message. And it's so useful for us to remember this, brothers and sisters, because as the Church of Jesus Christ in our own land and in our own time, I suspect, if you're anything like me, you are probably feeling less and less at home day by day in this culture. More and more, we see the encroachment of certain ideologies and certain philosophies, and we are seeing a greater and greater degree of hostility against the church and against Christianity. And what is James's message? It doesn't change. God's message doesn't change. What do we do in the midst of a culture like that? We remain steadfast in the faith, and we resist temptation. Remember reading once that C.S. Lewis, who of course rose to popularity in the middle of what is often called the Atomic Age, C.S. Lewis was once asked by somebody, "Mr. Lewis, how as Christians should we live in the midst of this atomic age?" And C.S. Lewis said something to this. He said, "In one way, we think a great deal too much about the atomic bomb." And then if I can paraphrase what Lewis went on to say to this person wondering, how on earth do we live in the middle of this kind of society and culture? Lewis responded and said, "Well, you know how you live in the midst of it? The same way Christians have always lived." That's what James is saying. Wherever you are, wherever you find yourself, however not at home you feel in the midst of this world and in the midst of this society and in the midst of this culture, do what Christians always, in every time and in every place, are called to do: be Christians. Endure the trials of faith. Resist daily temptations. And so I want you to remember this morning those to whom James is writing. He is writing to those like you and me who do not feel at home in this world. But secondly, this morning, I want you to not only remember, I want to call you to understand. To understand. In verse 13, James writes, "Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." I want you to understand something this morning of this word here, temptation. What is temptation? What do we mean? What does James mean, more importantly, by this expression in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted." Now that word, in one sense, is a word that we hear commonly, don't we? People use the word temptation. Not just a churchy word. People use it. And we often think of, and we hear people speak of temptation as some kind of a compelling force. I feel really tempted to do this or to do that. I'm tempted to go to the store and buy this. I'm tempted to go spend the weekend at the lake or whatever it is. And the way in which people often mean that in our ordinary daily speech is, I feel very compelled. I feel a compelling force to do such and such. And so far, it's probably a decent way to understand, but we have to understand this morning that biblically speaking, there's a biblical nuance to this thing we call temptation. And the biblical nuance is this, that biblically defined, temptation is a compelling force, or if I can express it this way, it is a persuasion to a certain action. It is a persuasion to do something in particular. And biblically speaking, that thing that we are persuaded to do is sin. Biblically speaking, no one is tempted to do something good. Biblically speaking, temptation is not this compelling force or this persuasion to do something right. Biblically speaking, temptation is a compelling force. It is a persuasion to sin. And by sin, brothers and sisters, I mean to break or not keep the law of God. To break it or not live up to it in what we think, in what we speak, in what we do, in any and all relationships in this life. That's what temptation is. It is the persuasion to sin. And this morning I say persuasion because of the way in which James himself, in his vocabulary, portrays the reality of temptation. Look at the way that James describes this, and in coming weeks, if the Lord is willing, we'll get more into this. But look at the way in which James describes this in verse 14. Look at the words he uses. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." James uses these two words, when he is lured, when he is enticed. Now, not to get into the specialty of vocabulary, but the words that James uses here, they're different words, but they're extremely similar. For all intents and purposes, the two words that he uses here, lured and enticed, mean the exact same thing. And of course, we can scratch our heads and wonder, well, why is James doing that? Is he just being unnecessarily repetitive? He's not being unnecessarily repetitive. Rather, what James is doing in this pastoral way, he's making a point, isn't he? This is what temptation does. It lures, it entices, it persuades. But more than that, in heaping up these vocabulary words, James is saying, here's what temptation is. It is an extremely compelling force. It is a really, really strong persuasion to sin. And of course, he uses such colorful language. There in verse 14, as he writes, each person is tempted when he is lured. We don't have to think far to come up with an illustration of that. If you've ever been fishing, you know exactly what James is saying. I remember as a boy when we would go fishing for our family vacations. We'd go out in my grandpa's boat, and most of the time we would anchor somewhere and we would cast and we would fish. But once in a while, when we begged my parents long enough, we would go trolling in the channels. And of course, as soon as we got ready to troll, my brothers and I, we hit the tackle box and we looked through all the different lures and we argued about which lure would be the most alluring to the fish. Which one's really going to hook the fish? Who's going to catch the Minnesota pike or the northern that's just waiting for us? And James is saying in this colorful way, that's what temptation is. It's like a bright, shiny lure. And it allures us. It has this ability to compel us and to strongly persuade us. And he uses this word entice, which is also actually in the vocabulary a word that also means to lure. But enticement, you even think of the way in which we use enticement, the way in which we think of it as offering pleasure, as gently coaxing. And James says, brothers and sisters, that's what temptation is. That's what temptation does. It is a really, really, we need to understand this. It is a really strong persuasion to sin. And biblically speaking, that persuasion to sin can come externally by a force operating on us, you might say, from without us. You can think of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Right after he's baptized, he's led into the wilderness. And you know, if you're familiar with the life and the ministry of Jesus, what happens in Matthew 4? The tempter comes to him. Satan himself comes to Jesus. And there for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, he comes not once, not twice, but three times to do what? To tempt Jesus. This strong persuasion to sin coming from without, coming with all the powers of hell itself against our Lord and Savior, saying, will you not sin? Seeking to lure and to entice. And what is true of Jesus in that sense is also true of you and me. There can be those outside of us that act as the catalyst to tempt us. It's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, how important this is for all of us, and especially our young people. It matters who your friends are. Bad company, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it corrupts good morals. Why? Because the very people that you invite and bring into your life can play the role of Satan himself and tempt you. And oftentimes in the most subtle of ways. Never met a person that has just come up to me and overtly said, hey, Kyle, let's go sin together. But with a diabolical subtlety, with words of cunning and strategic force to draw me into sin, with strong persuasions. And that is a reality of temptation. But temptation, we need to understand, not only comes externally, but and this is James's emphasis here, it is also something that can come internally. Now, that's what James says here in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And then in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. James is saying, and again, if the Lord is willing in weeks to come, we'll look at this with more detail. James is saying all of us have these desires in our hearts. And sometimes those desires are fine. They're good desires. The desire for food is a good desire. And then temptation comes. and stirs up that desire, persuading it to sin, and suddenly it becomes gluttony. The desire to have a good reputation is a principle of wisdom. We're commanded to be a people that have a good reputation. But then temptation comes with its persuasive power and turns that desire into sin and selfishness and self-glorification and pride and arrogance. The desire for human connection and relationships is a good desire. We're created in the image of God. But temptation comes, and it lures and it entices to turn relationships on their head, to cause us to do things that we ought not to do outside of the confines of particular relationships. Of course, we have evil desires too. And temptation just comes and stirs those up. To lash out and to be harsh and to be selfish and to be bitter and to be angry. And James is saying, that's what he's saying here. This is a daily reality for every single one of us. It is an ever-present reality. It doesn't matter where we go. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what we've achieved in this life. Brothers and sisters, you can never outrun the desires of your heart. And so temptation is always lockstep with us. It's why James can write to a people scattered throughout all kinds of nations and say, I know what you struggle with. Because you struggle in the same way everyone struggles that's a Christian. With the reality of temptation. It's always present. It is always there. Friends, it does not matter whoever you are, whenever you are, wherever you are, temptation is there. And we need to understand this. We need to understand it. If you can tolerate a personal anecdote about why it's important to understand. I grew up in the church like so many of you. I grew up going to Sunday school. I grew up in Bible memory programs. I memorized 1,000 verses in the Bible by the time I was in fifth grade. Grew up in youth group. Grew up counseling at a Christian camp for 5 years over the summer and graduating high school early to go work at a Christian camp. And yet, for whatever foundations were built and whatever I had been taught, I was never taught how to deal with temptation. I was never taught how to deal with the desires of my heart in a way that was glorifying to God. And so I found, as many people find themselves who lack this understanding and who don't have this foundation, that when we come face to face with our desires, they annihilate us. They destroy us. I have no idea how to resist temptation. I have no idea what that looks like. I have no idea how to stop the desires that are inflamed in my heart. And if many of you know my life, you know that what that led to was years of walking in rebellion. Because I didn't understand this. I didn't understand this, and we as the people of God have to understand the reality of temptation and what it is and how we can be armed to fight against it. And that's what Pastor James is giving us here. So that when we come face to face with the desires of our hearts, and temptation comes with its compelling force, and temptation comes with its strong persuasion, we know how to head it off. And so I want you to understand that this morning. Finally, this morning, I want you, I want myself, I want all of us to be honest. And why do I add that this morning? Why do I add here, as we come to consider these words, the need for all of us to be honest? And by that I mean a truly humble honesty with ourselves. Why do I add that? I add that because what we begin to see from the pen of James, and what James writes here about temptation, Brothers and sisters, James, if I can put it this way this morning, James has a wonderful way of exposing us to ourselves. James has a wonderful way in these words of exposing us to ourselves. You know, for all of today's talk about authenticity, for all of today's talk about pursuing who I really am and figuring out the truth of me, for all the talk going on in society today about discovering your real self and actually not even discovering, but actually making yourself. For all the talk that exists in our world today that centers on this idea of identity, most of us, actually, let me be a little more bold, all of us have terrible self-knowledge. We are not competent interpreters of ourselves. We are not competent enough to be able to shape and fashion our identity any way we want. This is actually one of the reasons, not to go too far down a road here, a tangent, but this is one of the reasons why all these issues surrounding identity in our culture today is so frightening. Because young people and people in our society today are being told, you are a competent interpreter of yourself. And whatever you feel like, and whatever you want, and however you want to identify yourself, do that. As if we actually understand for ourselves what lies within our hearts. And that's dangerous ground, because we're bad interpreters of ourselves. We always assume the best of ourselves. We always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We always pass ourselves with flying colors. And James is saying in these words, in a sense, he's stopping us in our track, and he's saying, no, no, no. And I don't mean this irreverently, I mean it sincerely. For the love of God, don't do that. But let God be the one who interprets what's in your heart. Let God be the one who tells you through his authoritative word who you are and what really lies within your heart. And that's what James is doing here. James, brothers and sisters, is exposing us to ourselves. And it's not flattering. What do I mean by that? I mean this. James here shows us how susceptible every single one of us is to temptation. Right there in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. James doesn't write, let no one say if he is tempted, as if we are ever in this position where it's possible. I might not be tempted. James's words are really good for so-and-so. I don't need them. James doesn't write this as a conditional statement. James writes it as a foregone conclusion. When you are tempted. And even there, James is showing us how susceptible our hearts are to temptation. It's not a maybe, it's a certainty. And it's a certainty in every single day of our lives. It is inevitable. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you are young. It doesn't matter if you are old. It doesn't matter if you are a man. It doesn't matter if you are a woman. It doesn't matter if you are educated, if you are uneducated. It doesn't matter if you have a college degree. It doesn't matter if you're a blue-collar worker. It doesn't matter if you're single. It doesn't matter if you're married. It doesn't matter if God has given you every gift and grace known to humanity. We are susceptible to temptation. You are susceptible to temptation. It is the daily reality, the hourly reality of our lives is temptation. It is not if, it is when. And James is saying, don't you dare think better of yourselves than you should. But let each of you take these words and apply them individually to yourself. So James is saying you need some humble honesty here about how susceptible you are. James is saying you need humble honesty, not only because of how susceptible we are, but if I can express it this way this morning, and we'll get more into this, but because each of us is very, very easily deceived. James in verse 16 Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. James is saying, and again, we'll get more into this, but James is saying, whenever temptation presents itself, it comes with lies. It comes with deception. It comes to draw us away from the truth. And it's really easy here to think better of ourselves than we should. Well, no one's going to pull the wool over my eyes. Nobody's going to deceive me. Nobody's going to trick me. I don't have gullible written on my forehead. Good luck, temptation. And James is saying, oh, do you not understand that every single time, brothers and sisters, every single time you yield to temptation and you sin in thought, word, or deed, you have been deceived. You've bought into a lie. You've given in. And James is saying, here's where humble honesty is so needed. You know, my brothers and I, to go back to that fishing illustration, we used to just, in childlike ways, laugh at the fish. How stupid are they? They see this bright, shiny lure. They bite onto it. They take it hook, line, and sinker, and I've got them. And I don't mean this in a disrespectful way, but brothers and sisters, in a very real sense, that's what James is saying. How easily we are lured by the allurements of sin, and we take it hook, line, and sinker. We're the fish that grab on to that which is shiny and seems to promise so much, but only leads, as James says, to death. And so James is saying we need a humble honesty. Not only because we're susceptible, not only because we're easily deceived, but, and again, if the Lord is willing, we'll spend more time here, but to introduce it to you this morning, we need a humble honesty because we love, brothers and sisters, in our heart, to shift the blame. What's the first thing that James tells us about temptation? In verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And James immediately exonerates God. God cannot be tempted with evil, nor, he says, does he himself tempt anyone. Why does James write verse 13? For this reason, we love to shift the blame. We love to point the finger at other people for our own sins. You know what that's like. I know what that's like. You get into an argument with your spouse and you speak harshly, unlovingly to your spouse. And somebody actually has the courage to confront you. And how often the excuse, well, you don't know what she said to me. You don't know what the way he looked at me. We point the fingers. You know this as children. You're called to honor your parents. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And yet, oh, but you don't understand how annoying my parents are. We shift the blame. That coworker at work is a real jerk. So I have an excuse to slander because it's actually their fault. James is saying here, brothers and sisters, in verse 13, we have an inward propensity and an innate reaction in all of our hearts is to shift the blame. And James is saying in a very diabolical, even a blasphemous way, we would be willing even to shift the blame to God himself. God did it to me. Not me. Not myself. Not I. I didn't do it. God did it. And if we're willing, brothers and sisters, in the wickedness of our hearts, to throw God under the bus, then the truth is we will not spare anyone. We love to shift the blame to anyone, to someone else, or something else for the reality of our sins. And there's no humble honesty there. And friends, that's a dangerous, that is a spiritually dangerous place to be. Why? Because when all you do is focus on how to shift the blame to other people for your sin, you are cutting yourself off from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, the grace of repentance only flourishes with personal responsibility to acknowledge, I am a sinner. I did it. I spoke harshly to my wife. I did not treat my children the way that I should treat them. I have not loved my brothers and sisters in Jesus in the way that I have. Friends, the grace of repentance only flourishes with personal responsibility. It is only in owning our sin that we even begin to walk through the gate of repentance so that we can turn from sin, not only in word, but in action. And James is saying, here's the propensity of our hearts. We love to shift the blame. And so what James is saying here is he brings all of this to bear. James is saying what we desperately need is some humble honesty about how susceptible each of us is to temptation, about how easily deceived I am, and about how I, Kyle Borg, like to shift the blame of my sin to everyone else but myself. And so James begins to guide us as a pastor in what it is to face the wind of temptation. And brothers and sisters, in coming weeks, we will look in more detail at this. But what a thing it is. Here's the overwhelming reality of what James is going to teach us. The wind of temptation can either be the very means by which the root of faith is dug deeply into the ground, strengthening us, maturing us in the Lord Jesus Christ, or the wind of temptation will be the very thing that topples us and leads us to death. Let's pray.